We are in 2 Corinthians. We're at the very end of it. It's been a long journey. We've gone through 1 Corinthians. We've made it through 2 Corinthians. This is it. This is the end of the letter. And so we have a couple weeks before Easter. And remember, we're having Easter service not here. Invite your friends, invite your family over to what used to be Mission Mill and join us in worship over there and fellowship together. Over there. So in the next couple of weeks, we're going to have a couple of topical sermons, and then after Easter, we're going to dive into cultivating community. We're going to spend pretty much the remainder of the summer and the year talking about one anothering and talking about what is our mission and our call and what does it look like to live life together in community. And so we're looking forward to that. So if you got your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the very end. And these are the final warnings to and the final greetings to the Corinthian church. And so we're going to read this passage of Scripture, but we'll read the Scripture, and then we'll come back through and dissect it. All right. So this will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time, and I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet with him, yet by God's power, we will live with him to serve you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test, and I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your protection. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not tearing you down. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for protection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Jesus, I pray that you would bless this conversation, that Lord, this morning you would be glorified, that my words would be your words, and that, Lord, you would be honored and praised by what we talk about this morning. Lord, cut through all of the stuff and help us to come into your presence unhindered. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. From pop tests to blood tests to bar exams to eye exams, testing is a regular part of our lives. It's everywhere. Examinations, medical examinations, academic examinations, professional tests. We encounter these tests every day. Personal tests of faith, sickness, affliction, relationships, broken dreams, failures, peer pressures, moral temptations, and even doubts and fears are all in play, and we're all dealing with them. There are many different types of tests and many types of exams. And there are many types of tests that you can prepare for ahead of time, and many types of tests that you really, it feels like you can't prepare for. that they just kind of come out of nowhere. But you can prepare for these tests that come out of nowhere by tuning into God's Word in order to find answers to important questions that we may deal with later on down the road. This last week, I was speaking at a camp for high schoolers, and we had about 75 people, kids that were there, and a bunch of them gave their lives to Christ, and a bunch of them recommitted their lives to Christ, and a few of them understood the tough decision that was being asked of them to not just be a lukewarm Christian, but to live your life as a child of God, the identity of Christ. And it's a pretty powerful decision that has to be made. And some of the kids were brave enough to say, I don't really know that I want to live as a Christian. And that's a tough thing to have, you know, a tough conversation to have. And so I had this little box up in front of the chapel where we were meeting, and any one of the kids could anonymously come up and write questions. And they would write questions, and I would pull them out of the box, and I would take those questions, and I would read them, and I would go and find scripture, or I would look up wise counsel on them, and then I would come back, and I would present the answer. And many of the questions and many of the discussions that they were having was about identity, gender identity, and all of these things that are popular today. And the whole of the message that I was presenting to them was that your identity in Christ supersedes all identity. Doesn't matter what your gender is or what you think about sexuality. If you are not a child of God, then that's an issue, right? And that is a bigger issue. That's the overarching issue, is that whether or not you're a child of God. And that test can be proven as we look through our scripture today by examining ourselves, by testing our faith. In the last several chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul has been building up to this final comprehensive exam for any wayward Christian. Not only would there be an objective outside evaluation, but the Corinthians were called to analyze themselves. And they would follow through on this and shore up their shortcomings. And they would be complete in Christ, building up their body in faith by God. And so this concept of identity and understanding who you are, you know, I was dealing with a couple of different people this last week where ultimately we're all going to stand before Christ. We're all going to do so alone. I was reading this book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer that was tremendous. And what Bonhoeffer said essentially in this one part of this book was, he said, if a person can't stand alone in their identity with Christ, if they can't stand alone in Christ, then you need to be careful about having them be a part of the group, the collective. Because they will bring the group down. They will actually become a cancer in the group because they will need other people so much. And that's an interesting concept to me as we're heading into this idea of cultivating community. But this idea of a mature believer being secure in their identity in Christ. And this concept of I'm okay in who I am in Christ, and that I can't look, when I'm standing before Christ, I can't point my finger at somebody else and say it's their fault that I'm not a stronger believer. It's their fault that I wasn't dependent upon you. It's a personal relationship between you and God. Every examination must have a greater, and as you see in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, he comes to them and is saying to them, hey, there's got to be a testimony of two or three witnesses. That's an Old Testament passage. And he says, I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time, and now I repeat it while absent. On my return, I'm not going to spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. And so here's the situation. Remember, the church in Corinth was kind of questioning Paul's apostleship and whether or not he had authority. And they were saying, listen, you promised to come to us, but you didn't come to us. So how can we trust you that you're going to keep your word? And not only that, when you're with us, you're sort of frail and weak, and you're not really impressive as a speaker, and you're kind of ugly. And we're not really all that sure that Christ is speaking through you. But in your letters, you're so strong, and you're so authoritative, and you have this harsh, you know, criticism. And so Paul is saying, listen, you think that I was weak before, I'm going to come and I'm going to bring the house down, right? I'm going to come and I'm not going to spare any of you. Now, what does that mean? He's not going to kill them, right? But he is definitely going to have an authoritative tone in saying, clean up your act, live like a Christian, or get out. Because the early church wasn't about having people being like nominal Christians being a part of their collective. It wasn't about, hey, let's just sit on the fence or be seeker sensitive or anything like that. It wasn't about, let's have a show and put on a really great concert in order to entertain you or keep your attention or your focus. It wasn't about that at all. It was about worship and prayer, and it was about preaching the gospel and proclaiming the truth about Jesus and saying, get up on your horse or get out of town. And Paul was saying, it was coming in saying, I'm going to come in and I'm going to bring the hammer down. We're not going to play games like this. We're not going to be foolish. We're not going to fall into the path of these of listening to these false teachers or preachers or these people who are preaching fluffy gospel or the simple things or what your itching ears want to hear. We're going to be preaching and proclaiming the hard stuff of Christ. And you better get ready to do what Christ is calling you to do, or I'm bringing the house down, right? And so Paul attaches this significance to his third visit. The Old Testament law required that final judgment in a matter could only be rendered on the basis of two or three witnesses in Deuteronomy. The background to this text points to a subtle threat that judgment was imminent. If the Corinthians did not heed his first or second warnings, he would not spare any of them. Paul is exhorting them to clean up their lives and avoid kind of this basement to attic house cleaning that he was going to be bringing. In other words, a test was coming. A test was coming, and he was going to be the examiner. And Paul would slip on some white gloves and go and dust, run his finger over all of the, I imagine, like, you know, Mary Poppins. He puts on the white glove and goes over and checks all of the shelves and sees if things are dusted and cleaned. And that's what Paul was going to do in each of their lives. The Corinthians had criticized Paul for seeming strong in his letters but weak in person. And so in this case, Paul is really authoritative. He's commanding or a strong test that will be happening. So Paul explains that his impending severity would ease all of the misguided judgments about his authority. He's saying that, Paul is saying when he came that he would have, there would be no further questions regarding whether or not Christ was speaking through him. Paul's apparent waffling between weakness and power reflected Christ in his ministry. As he says, he, Jesus, was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God, in verse 4. Think about that. In Christ's weakness and his willingness to go to the cross, he did not have to go to the cross, right? I mean, in his power, he didn't have to go to the cross. In John, it says that when Jesus was confronted in the garden, they asked him, are you Jesus? Are you the Son of God? And are you the King of the Jews? And he says, I am. And when he says, I am, it's almost like the veil between Jesus' humanity and his divinity was burst open for a second. It says, everyone was knocked to the ground. Everyone was on the ground. It's imagine this sort of this power that Christ just sort of in 1 second says, I am, which is essentially saying his name, right? God's name. He says, I am he. They all fall to the ground in like some sort of a Lord of the Rings type move, right? And they, boom, hit the ground and they realize the power of Jesus. What was that? But it was such an instant that they continued in their quest to bring Jesus in. The power of God easily could have destroyed all of humanity if he'd chosen so to do so, but instead chose in weakness to go to the cross, and holding back, restraining his power. I've often told, I used to play in bands all the time, and I would play with these young drummers, and the drummers were often too loud. I don't know if you've ever been in a band or been around musicians who, especially when you have drummers, there's a reason why people play electric guitars, because they can amplify it so much louder than the drums, right? But the drummers set that, I mean, there's hardly any way to play drums quietly unless you're really skilled. And I would always tell my drummers, I would go to them and say, listen, you are the most like Jesus in this band. And they would be like, what? I'm like, you're most like Jesus. You have extraordinary power, but you have to restrain it. And they're like, oh. And then they felt good and would play quietly for about 5 minutes. Yeah. So Paul was demonstrating, he's like, okay, listen, I know I'm weak in some areas. I may appear weak in some other areas. As a pastor, I deal with this all the time. As a parent, you deal with it all the time. You're trying to figure out where is grace in this equation, because I easily could come down with a hammer, right, and be like, ah, don't do that. And then it alienates people and divides the church and causes people to have hurt feelings and jump into situations when I shouldn't. Instead, appearing weak and demonstrating your strength in other times can sometimes be confusing to some, but other times the situation calls for it. And so when the situation called for it, they could direct the authority of God toward those who needed it. And Paul was doing that. He was coming to test the Corinthians, and therefore he vigorously urged the Corinthians to prepare themselves for the exam. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. I love this passage of scripture. It's an interesting one. It led me to this thought of a story that I heard long ago of this guy who was taking a test. And it was test time. He had studied, but he kind of had test anxiety. He dealt with the hardest thing about tests for him was the pressure of it being timed. And he had this instructor, and it was a calculus exam, and he knew this was going to be a hard exam. And he was one of 1,000 kids in this auditorium taking this calculus exam. And the teacher was kind of a jerk, and he would walk around, and he would say, you know, 25 minutes before the test is done, and you need to turn it in. And he would walk around. 20 minutes before the test is done. Just adding that pressure for this kid. And this kid hated that pressure, and it caused him so much anxiety and so much worry. And so the test was over. 3, 2, 1, turn it in. And here it is, a podium in the front with just, 500, 1,000 papers just strewn all over this whole entire podium. And that young man still sitting up in the top of the classroom just scratching away. And he keeps going. And the teacher's sitting down, and he's organized all of these tests, and he's put them into piles, and he's got just, you know, he's had 1,000 students in his class, so he's got a lot of them, but now he's made them neat, and 45 minutes goes by, and an hour finally goes by, and the kid finishes his test, and he brings it down, and the teacher says, what are you doing? He said, well, I finished my test. He said, unfortunately, son, the test's been done for an hour, and so I'll see you back here next semester in order to take the test again. And he said, can I ask you a question? The student says to the teacher, and he says, yeah. He said, what's my name? And the teacher said, I don't know. And he said, that's what he thought. And he lifted up half the stack and put his test in there and walked out. Paul was coming and he was going to test the Corinthians, but he says, examine yourself, be ready, practice test. The word in verse 5, I want you to look at verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. I want you to look at this word yourself, yourselves. It occurs actually three times in this verse. Not only is the term emphasized by repetition, but it also is emphasized in the Greek by placing it kind of out of normal order, out of the normal order of a sentence structure. So if you looked at it in the Greek, which Paul loves the Greek, and in fact, I think he was going to print the bulletins out in Greek entirely. So if you need one of those, you can grab one of those. It occurs kind of in this weird place, and so it would really say this. This is how it would literally be rendered in the, if we were to take it out of the Greek. It says this, you yourselves test, you yourselves prove that Jesus is in you. The emphasis is on each one of us examining our own selves to see whether Jesus is in reality in us. Admittedly, this relates to our initial conversion and salvation, but it also refers to Christ working through us in our daily walks. The test doesn't ask how faithful we are to church attendance or how well we say our prayers at meals or how many Bible verses we have memorized. The exam essentially determines whether or not we are genuinely standing within the circle of faith that is in Christ. And so if I was to look at this through perspective of an Old Testament passage, I would look at Noah's Ark. And you could examine the ark from the outside and you can look at it and say, this is an ark. It's a really big boat. And I'm sure it's seaworthy. It looks like it'll probably float. It's made out of gopher wood. It looks like they took a long time in order to make it. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter how you examine, whether you're an Orthodox believer or whether you trust in the theology and believe in it. If you aren't in the boat, if you aren't inside of it when the rain comes, if you don't understand what it looks like on the inside of this thing, then your life is going to be thrown about by the sea. Trusting in Christ, putting your faith in Christ, being in Christ, clothing yourselves in His righteousness looks an awful lot like putting yourself in the boat. And the examination is of your life. Am I in Christ? Or am I just examining Him from the outside? Do I just read His word and say, oh, that's cool, that's interesting, that's neat, but does it actually sink into your heart and transform you by transforming your heart, by renewing your mind, giving you a new identity in Christ, actually relying on the fact that Christ is in me and I am in Christ, that there's this unity between Christ and me and this obedience that I'm called to in order to live my life out in faith daily. And sometimes that might be a drag. Oftentimes it's like eating dirt. It's not the most fun, but it's the most joyful experience we can have. It's the most rewarding experience that we can have. Paul isn't urging the Corinthians to doubt their salvation, although this passage is often taken that way. Paul instead is he believed that false teachers were among the Corinthians. And those false teachers lacked faith in Christ. And so for them, such a test would demonstrate their lack of salvation. But for the most part, he regarded the Corinthians as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the whole context of 2 Corinthians 13 pertains to their willingness to respond positively to Paul's correction. That is spiritual growth or sanctification. That they would demonstrate the authenticity of their relationship with Christ when they responded positively to Christ's commands through Paul. So when Paul is saying, test yourselves, he wants to see, are you going to respond with humility, with the clothing of Christ, with Christ being in you and demonstrating this humility, or are you going to demonstrate pride and resentment and bitterness? And this examination will expose whether or not you are in Christ or not. And that's a powerful thing. When you're confronted with sin, your reaction to that confrontation says a lot about your character. It says a lot about whether or not you are in Christ. When you're confronted with sin, do you respond with deflection? Well, I did that because, a justification, because you don't know me, you don't know this life that I have, or blame, let me blame somebody else. It's somebody else's fault that I've sinned. The reality is this, we are all going to stand before God alone. I'm not going to stand there with my wife so that I can blame her for all of my problems. Doesn't work. I'm not going to stand there with all of you and say, well, look at these people and how hard they are to lead. I'm not going to stand before Christ with anyone else but myself. And I'm going to stand there before the Lord, and He's going to determine whether or not I was living my life in Christ or not, in faith or not. Paul is essentially saying, show me that you're a believer. Obey the words of Christ. Do those things that demonstrate it without doubt. Without doubt. Paul is essentially saying, don't fail the test. Don't fail the test. Listen, if you test yourself and find yourself to be lacking, then go to Christ yourself. This isn't something Paul has to come in and fix, but he will. It's what it reminds me of what I used to say, especially to Ezra. Sorry, Ezra, I didn't ask you beforehand if I could say this. But I used to say this to my kids a lot. You either change your heart condition yourself, or I'll change it for you. And giving you options. And that's essentially what Paul's saying. Change your heart condition, or I'll change it for you. In love, in the Holy Spirit. Paul is like those excellent teachers who beam with delight when their students get it, when they become complete or mature in their learning. Like any caring instructor, Paul wants his he wants his disciples in Corinth to step up. He doesn't want to show up with a rod of correction. He wants to build them up and not tear them down. The manner of his coming, however, would be completely depend upon how well the Corinthians prepared themselves for the examination. Paul nears the end of this strong, firm, and convicting letter to the Corinthians, and he provides a rapid fire of 6 practical commands. Through these, as you read them, consider that Paul's associates associates these 6 brief exhortations with a powerful promise. He gives these rapid fire 6 practical commands, and then he says, "The God of love and peace will be with you." What a powerful promise that is. So here are the 6 commands. He says, rejoice. Rejoice. And the joyous response to life's often trying circumstances could come only if the Corinthians heeded Paul's warnings and admonitions. If they listened to him, they would find freedom from legalism of the Judaizers. They would find liberty from the consequences of unrepentant sin. And they would find laughter from the joy of the Holy Spirit. He says, rejoice. He says, be made complete. The Greek word here refers to being ready or prepared, supplying what's missing to bring about full usefulness. The Corinthians were to be ready for anything. He said, be comforted. The Greek word here simply means this. It seems preferable to translate this Greek word in a sense to be admonished. That is, to respond to the plea of Paul in humility. In other words, comfort would come if they heeded Paul's exhortation. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Literally, the Corinthians were to think the same things. This obviously excludes outright rebellion and conflict. It should get rid of all schisms, factions, parties, and harsh controversies. Remember at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, we saw that some people were following Paul, some people were following Apollos, other people were following other teachers, and you had to put away all of those things. Have unity, be like-minded. He says, live at peace, live in peace. Paul's goal for all churches is that they would be able to bear one another's burdens without conflict. Neither the church in Corinth nor most of the churches throughout history have been able to live in peace. Even in the same body of Christ, oftentimes living in peace is difficult. And then he says, one of my favorites, greet one another with a holy kiss. Harvey, I love you. I'm not going to kiss you, but I'll give you a hug. He's saying, love each other. Express that affection for each other, not merely by saying it, but maybe by comforting embrace, an arm around another person's shoulder, reassuring pat on the back, or a tangible gift of appreciation. Love each other. Greet each other. Be excited to see each other. Man, it's been a week, it's been a day, it's been 20 minutes. I love you. And some of you might not be huggers. I'm sorry. I'm a hugger. Get over it. Embracing people. You know, there's this book, The Five Love Languages, and Yvonne and I, let me back up. So in our church, in our fellowship, each one of our elders has a shepherding group. So each one of you who've been coming for a while and have become family members of Way of Life, which essentially is just you saying, I'm committing to being a part of this fellowship. And when you choose to do that, we pray about and look at, okay, who do you already connect with as one of our elders? And so we have these shepherding groups. And so we said, let's make goals as shepherds for each one of your groups. And Yvonne and my shepherding group are the elders and some former elders as well, and so our goals are usually on people's walls. They say eat, love, and what is it? Pray. There it is. Eat, love, and pray. And so those are our goals. And so Yvonne and I are talking, and we're going through and saying, okay, how can we, you know, eat with these guys? Well, that's easy. We invite them over, and we have a meal with them, or we share in a meal, go out to eat with them, whatever. We pray with them. That's great. That's easy, too. But how do we show them love? How do we show each person love? Well, it's different for each person. And so there's this book called The Five Love Languages, which tells you about all these different people's love language. And some people are quality time, and other people are gift giving, and some people are words of affirmation, and other people are act of service, and then there's physical touch. And I'm like, we should totally do that. And she's like, no, we shouldn't. It's awkward. It's weird. I'm like, no, it's a holy kiss thing. It's physical touch. It's not weird. It doesn't have to be awkward. Just sometimes you show physical love. You give them a hug. You know, you don't break their back. Although sometimes I feel like I injure people when I hug them. Sorry. I did that the other day. Sorry, I'm going off. Sidebar. The other day, I saw my buddy, and I was studying at Adam's Rib, which is a great place to study. I was studying at Adam's Rib, and this buddy of mine walks by the window, and I was like, get up, and I go over, and I'm like, hey, and he comes over, and we start talking, and I just poof, smack him on his back, like, hey, man, and he's like, whoa, and just like, ow, and I'm like, oh, I'm sorry, I just love you so much. I'm so excited to see you. I just punch you in the kidney, I guess. So anyway, greet each other with a holy kiss, not a rabbit punch. Anyway, so Paul ends up ending this passage of scripture in a really cool way. I wish that we would end our text messages this way. He says, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet each other with a holy kiss. And then he says this, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I love that. He's demonstrating the triune God. He's saying, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What a tremendous way to end this passage of Scripture, especially a passage of Scripture that's so conflicting, that's so passionate about correction, to end it with such grace and such peace. So Paul's second letter to the Corinthians ends with these wonderful words to remind us of the entire Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are involved in our salvation, in our Christian lives, and in the whole book of the Bible. And this whole letter of 2 Corinthians has given us a timely reminder of timeless truths regarding the precious calling that we have in ministering to one another. We've learned tons about who we are in Christ in 2 Corinthians. And it's hard to put our arms around all that we have learned, but here's a couple of reminders to help us to remember what the message of this book was. First of all, the message of this book was the release of God's love wherever you might be. Paul did that with the Corinthians. When they were going astray, he threw a lasso around their hearts and he corralled them back into the fold. And yet he did it with love and with grace. Yes, there were some sharp words of confrontation, but even these words were inspired by deep love and devotion. When you release the love of God, it will serve as a magnet, drawing even the most hardened, cynical, and rebellious sinner back to the heart of God. And the second thing that we learned was to remember the love of God, whatever may happen to you. Whatever happens, remember the love of God. Many people reading this have gone through many extreme tough times. Many people who have read 2 Corinthians have gone through hardships and discouragement. Your life has maybe imploded and you've had to try facing circumstances you're not sure that you can endure. And Paul, too, passed through all of these stages of life and ministry, and God was with him every step of the way. Never forget this fact. That God is there in the midst of your struggles. He knows your pain. He loves you with such depth that he gave his son to redeem you from sin, death, and despair, and to gain victory over the enemy, over Satan. And he sent his Holy Spirit to draw us closer into fellowship with him and to unite us to the body of Christ and to the bride of Christ, the church. If you can remember the light of his love when darkness closes in, the message of 2 Corinthians will have done its mighty work in your life. It's a powerful passage of Scripture. It's a powerful book. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray. Jesus, we've got people in this church, in this fellowship, that are enduring painful hardships, trials of many kinds. Lord, I think of Connie right now, who is in the hospital struggling with pneumonia. I think of Beverly, who is in the hospital right now with breast cancer and with a really bad back. And Lord, I think of those in this fellowship that are suffering with illness and with pain in their lives. And God, I believe that you can heal. And Lord, ultimately we will all be healed when you glorify us, when we die, when we stand before you and you give us freedom, Lord. Father, you've given us that freedom now to live in faith with you, to live in dependence with you, to understand that, Lord, this is the only hell that we will ever have to experience. God, I pray that your grace would be sufficient, that your power would be made perfect in my weakness, in the weakness of this church, Lord. May we walk before you humbly, May we seek you with passion and desire. God, may you reveal yourself to us in powerful ways. Father, may this church, this fellowship of believers, may we be a light to this community, demonstrating that Christ is alive and well and doing great things in South Salem. Father, may we be unified in the bride of Christ. May we give you glory. May the peace of God cover all and pass all understanding in our minds and hearts. In Christ Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Amen.